Christine mentioned that we are at the end of a series of messages on the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 4 ends a section of the book, and so we will look at chapter 4 this morning. John Stott wrote this about the passage, the part of the Bible that we've been considering. He wrote, "For 40 years and more, I have been fascinated and challenged by the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. They have cast their spell on me. I believe they have a special message for the church, for church leaders today, whether ordained or lay, whether their ministry is in the world or in the church. I have found the text extraordinarily relevant to Christian leaders in the contemporary world." Fascinating, captivating, spellbinding, this language describing this part of the Bible. And I've had the same reaction. And I think there are a couple of reasons for it. One is the clear and relentless message that Paul has concerning the nature of the church. The people of God have the most glorious calling. We are the place where the Spirit of God Himself dwells in the world. We are those who speak a message that changes lives. We are those that bring honor to the King. Being the people of God is breathtaking in its beauty, in its possibilities, and we often don't think of ourselves that way. We find in these texts just an amazing vision of what it means to be the people of God. But that is combined with honest discussion about how messed up we are, about how real our humanity is, about how difficult it is to get along with one another. And there are these painful self-disclosures that we find in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, and real frustration and communication breakdowns and all kinds of things that are very familiar to us. The real humanity and the real glory of being the people of God are combined and swirled together in this discussion. As we've mentioned, this is a correspondence that's ongoing. There were more than one letter that had been exchanged between these people before this one that we have. We know they sent messages back and forth to each other. There's an ongoing discussion, and we sort of jump in the middle of it, and there's a lot of energy that goes around that discussion. You know, we're hearing people talk who are in ongoing dialogue with one another, and sometimes that has a fascinating quality to it as well. The end of chapter 4, however, gives us at least one of the rationales, one of the reasons why this document was written. And it has to do with travel plans. We'll get to this when we read it in order, but at the end of this letter, Paul says, "I'm planning to come visit. In fact, I'm going to send Timothy first. He's going to come as my representative, and following Timothy, I am going to come visit you." So part of the reason for this letter is to send the alert that he's on his way, travel plans, and so on. Now, we're used to sort of instantaneous messages, and people can sort of coordinate international flights from Dubai to San Francisco and arrive at just the moment, and we know online when the plane's taxiing where, and, you know, you've got our GPS that gets us, driving to the airport so we can miss all the traffic. We've got all this massive amounts of information about how to travel from place to place, which, of course, none of which existed in the first century. And so if you wanted people to be aware of your arrival, you had to send some message ahead. And that's part of why this letter was written. And because he is planning to come, Paul speculates about what will happen when he arrives. What kind of welcome am I going to receive? Is it going to be a confrontation when I arrive in Corinth? Is there going to be a hard confrontation, or is there going to be a loving embrace? And it could go either way. There's enough difficulty as well as enough love amongst these folks that it's not clear how it's going to turn out. And in his speculation about what sort of reception he will have when he arrives at this city where he had lived for almost 2 years in a church of people that he knew and loved, and as I said, is already in an ongoing correspondence with, he says, finally, in chapter 4, stuff that we've had implied. He says clearly what has been implied till now. A couple of very important things. Wondering what will happen when he arrives, he says these things. Verse 15, In Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Now, he's remembering back when he first came and the church was planted by him. He's remembering kind of the God's call that he serve as a father to these people, a father to their faith. He's alluded to that before. He's called them children. You remember in chapter 3, he was wondering about weaning a child from milk to solid food, and that's sort of a parental, in fact, a motherly responsibility most of the time. So he's cast himself in a mother's role. Now he makes clear that he sees himself as their father. The other thing he says, though, again, knowing that he's going to arrive there, is he's implied this, now says clearly, I urge you to imitate me. That's in verse 16. So I'm your father in the faith. One of the realities of a father-child relationship is that a child will inevitably imitate their father. And that's a problem some of the times, depending on how good a father we are. But your children will imitate you. And he is, in fact, urging them thoughtfully to imitate him, their father in the faith. That his life is worth following. His model is worth the influence that he's exhorting them to. I became your father through the gospel, and I urge you to imitate me, he says. Now, this makes sense of some of what we've seen so far, doesn't it? There's great descriptions of his love for these folks. He loves them deeply. He has high expectations for them. He believes, in the long run, believes the best about them. He uses tender family language, dear children, beloved brethren, brothers and sisters, and so on. He uses all of this tender language. But in addition, he chides them for pride and immature behavior. He warns and worries. He encourages and corrects. And this is exactly the way a good father behaves toward a child. I couldn't love you more. You've captured my heart, but I've got to tell you stuff you've got to hear. You need to know, and so on. There's this balance of his tenderness and his challenge. The directive that he should be imitated also makes sense of what we've seen frequently in these chapters, and that is a great deal of talk about himself. One of the things that's characteristic of Paul is he discusses himself a lot. This is, you know, when I came to you the first time, here's the way I was and what I felt, and I was broken and teary and weak, and God was strong, and he'll tell these folks what he was feeling, what he was thinking, what he was doing, why he was doing it. And if you weren't aware completely or hadn't thought about it, you might think this guy just likes to talk about himself. He likes to be the center of attention. He sort of wants the spotlight, but it's not that at all. He realizes that what he's asking them to do is see Christ in him and to make choices that are healthy and wise and life-giving because of his influence on them. And so he's telling them what he thought and why he did what he did and so on. In fact, the greater statement, he'll say in chapter 4, I urge you to imitate me, and then he expands that statement in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And it is for that reason that my model is worthy. I'm one who has, by God's grace, chosen to imitate Christ and been given the call to do so, and you therefore can imitate me. And that's why he's comfortable with so much self-disclosure. He talks about himself all the time because he assumes his example is one that they will be blessed by. With that in mind, let's begin chapter 4 at verse 1. So then, men and women ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. See, again, he's saying, I want to tell you how to think about me. Here's how I ought to be regarded. He's giving them information. He's acting as a model here, and he wants them to know what his calling is. I am Jesus' servant first and foremost. I have been given glorious truth to dispense in the world. light to shine in the darkness, and it's required of stewards that they be faithful. That's how I understand myself. That's my calling. That is my burden. That is the road that I'm supposed to travel. I want you to know how you should think about me. This is how I think about me. Verse 3. I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Now that sentence at the end of verse 4 is very important. That's kind of the heartbeat of this whole section of Scripture. It is the Lord who will tell me about myself. It is the Lord who will value me. It is His voice, no other. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For what makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Now, these verses taken together, I think, are one of the great places in all the Bible to turn to if you wanted to ask the question, how can I have a healthy sense of myself? The Corinthians had a pretty fragile self-image, if you will. They were, instead of being comfortable being who they were, and continuing on in the direction they've been given, they were looking for some other voice, some other important person. They were trying to impress one another. They were competing for one another, with one another, to have the most important group in the church, to have the loudest voice, and so on. And they wanted to be admired by everyone in the world. They weren't comfortable living the life that they'd been given, and were essentially very fragile in sort of, who am I? What good am I? Who will affirm me? And so, you know, Paul, as the father who should be imitated, is saying, here's how to think about yourself. If you want to be a healthy person, spiritually and emotionally healthy person, let me tell you some things that are true. The first is I'm no good at evaluating myself. That in the long run, my fears will sometimes overwhelm me. My failures loom larger than they ought. My boasting sometimes gets the best of me. And if I were just to say, I'm going to assign myself self-worth, I'd be a fool. It wouldn't work. It cannot work. I'm no good at making myself what I want to be. I am not going to submit myself to your judgment or that of any other human court. I'm not going to ask someone else to pat me on the back and build me up and tell me how great I am, because none of them will do it well either. There isn't any human being that can ultimately see me as I am and know the big picture of my life and what I'm supposed to be eventually and where I'm going and why. Nobody can do that. Only God can do that. And so I will let Him speak to me about me. And the assumption is, he says, you will receive praise from God. But it's praise that is true and worthy and thoughtful and wise. God will see in us what only He can see. And again, with all the depth of all of our life, you know, knowing all of those things, and He will speak to us of what's valuable about us. The Lord is the one who judges me. The Lord is the one who evaluates and names me and holds me up and believes in me. Who gives me value that I can't give myself nor any human can give me. He talks about timing. That the problem with trying to render judgment now, you know, I've got, so anyway, next week's my birthday, right? And so every year, you know, it's your birthday, you're supposed to sort of, whatever, evaluate yourself. Something like that. Eat too much, evaluate yourself. The question is, why does anything that's happened in the last year, is there enough information that any evaluation rendered now or at this point next year or a year after that? Does it have enough breadth of perspective that I can determine anything? And it doesn't. And his point is, the Lord will judge in the end, at the kind of our life story having all been written. God, who knows it all, is the one that can speak of it all. We're in the middle of something, and you make very bad judgments when you think you're at a crucial milestone, and you're not yet. You're only on the way to something. He talks about God judging our motives. See, one of the problems is all we can do mostly is observe our behavior. We know that we do dumb stuff or do good stuff, but we don't always know why we do it. And we don't have access to our motives, we don't understand our motives, and we can't really change our motives very easily. But God knows that. He judges the motives as well as the actions. He judges the end. He judges today's actions from the end of the story. He does what only He can do and we cannot. And finally, there's a discussion in here about gratitude, effectively. What do you have that you weren't given? What is it exactly that you created from absolutely nothing by your own effort that didn't exist before and you get all the credit for? Which thing is that? That our genetics came from someone, they came from God who chose our parents for us and gave us the time in the world into which we were born, the education we were given, the possibilities we have, the health we have, what exactly is it that we didn't receive as some bounty from some other place that we're taking credit for? So underneath all this is a sense that God knows what He's doing. I don't and you don't. My self-worth is based on His knowledge of me, and He will find in me that which is praiseworthy and speak it to me someday, and I'm sure of that. He knows my motives. He understands what I cannot, and I am going to enter into life with a sense of gratitude that I am the beneficiary of a great many good things that I can't even count. And then Paul's saying, that's how I think about myself. Now imitate that. This is a healthy way to kind of take on life rather than one that is either excessively proud of itself or defeated by what it sees. Verse 8. The section I'll read just in a moment. I want to prepare us for it. In this section, we will find that we are entering a discussion that's been going on for a while. This is one of the clearest places you realize these people have been talking to each other for a long time. And there is irony verging on full-blown sarcasm that Paul enters into here. It's kind of like, you guys aren't listening to me. I'm going to be sarcastic. And sort of over the top, because apparently you're not getting the point. So it reads as if we're hearing a conversation that's been going on for a while. But in addition to that, it's about a subject that the Corinthians were wanting to avoid, and that is the reality of suffering, and what suffering does for us as the people of God, and why we cannot avoid it. Why we can't raise ourselves above it, why we can't run from other people in their suffering, why hardship and difficulty are a crucial part of what it means to live the Christian life. Letting God take us places we'd prefer not to go for His sake. That's what this is about, and the Corinthian reluctance in that. So let me read beginning in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. This would be a Roman battle formation in which the general, having returned from victory, goes before his troops, and at the very end of the procession are the prisoners of war, those who are going to die, those who are going to be, who are in tragic display as defeated foes. God has put us apostles, that is, the ones committed to tell the truth about Jesus, the foremost leaders of the church, are put on display as, at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. Pretty much full-blown sarcasm right here. You are honored. We are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. The Corinthians were contending for the high place. Elevated themselves by putting other people down. Sold out the truth to get applauded by the world around them. Gathered perks to themselves. Put others in the lower place in order to have what they hoped would make their life more comfortable, more filled with advantage of this world's advantages. That was the choice they make. And he said, well, look at the apostles. Look at myself and the others who have chosen for Jesus' sake to take the gospel to places where it is unwelcome, who are willing to love people who reject them, who bear heavy weights in order to provide for those who are weak and needy, who go into the difficult thing, who hold up those who can't hold themselves up. Look at the apostles who are battered for Jesus' sake and get up again and speak up again and go back again. You guys are pampering yourselves and those first servants of Jesus, those foundational servants of Jesus are willing to do the hard thing and do it again and do it again. Now, what he's doing here, again, is holding himself up for imitation. What I'm describing is what you ought to be like. And remember, the great description of the imitation process is in chapter 11. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's exactly, this is Jesus' language that he's using here. What he is describing by saying we are going through rejection and hardship and difficulty is remembering and reminding them of what the Lord went through. It was Jesus who said the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus who blessed his tormentors, who endured agony, who was dishonored, who is ridiculed. What Paul is saying is there's no theology of real Christianity that doesn't have the cross at the center of it and a willingness on our part, when required, to go to do the difficult thing, to let the heavy weight be on our shoulders when it's necessary. That doesn't love just under easy circumstances, but under the most demanding circumstances, that is willing to follow love wherever it should go. That's the Lord's life. And that's our calling as well. I was talking to another African man, since kind of a theme today, but on this recent trip to East Africa, I was speaking to a man named Paul Kaviri, who's a pastor in Uganda, who's a remarkable guy I admire very much. And we were talking about sort of Christian formation in Africa, and he said, you know, the thing that's missing, the great doctrinal hole in teaching in my part of the world is a theology of suffering. We don't want to talk about it. We don't talk about it. We don't agree with God that very often the hard thing is the best thing for us, that wisdom comes from following the Lord in difficult places, that gold is refined by fire. We don't talk about that stuff much. So after we talked for a little while, we said, well, the church in the West doesn't either. This is not an African problem, particularly. But what really makes us strong and grants authority is the ability to stand up under difficulty. Anybody can look good if it's not hard. Anybody can proclaim their greatness, you know, and speak of how smart they are and how much, you know, how valuable they are, and so on and so forth. But when there's never a test, who knows? It's the tested person that you know has something to say, really, that has strength that can't be taken away from them. You think about children imitating fathers, and you know, most of us who lived a while, you know, you grow up, and for a long time when you're young, you can't think of either your father or mother as anything but sort of a dominant figure, right? They're much bigger than you. They can make you do what stuff whether you want to or not. They're louder than you. They have bigger muscles than you. They can, you know, force their way around. But eventually you become an adult and you're able to sort of think about your parents with the eyes of an adult. And you can think back on behaviors and incidents and stuff that happened and say and evaluate it from a much different perspective. And I realized, I don't know, somewhere along the line, as an adult man with my own children, I began to look back at my parents, and my father in particular. And I bless my father and have, you know, almost nothing but positive things to say about him. But I can remember some times when his chest was the most puffed up, when his voice was the loudest, when he seemed scariest to me and most elevated to me, as if, you know, he was sort of an overbearing quality to him, both what he said of himself and how he said it and the image he was portraying. And I realized, looking back, that those were the times when he was most insecure. That when he trying to project strength because he felt insecurity was actually what was taking place in those occasions. And what Paul is saying is, there's no real strength in that which is only projected out of insecurity. The person who is mature, the person who has grown, the person who is worth imitating, is the one who imitates Christ, who is willing to go to the hard place for Jesus' sake and become the worthy person that makes us into. Verse 14. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you. Here, as in his fatherly role, his exampling role, he's going to sound a warning now, something they need to know about. Warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians, that's a word that actually means something like professional teacher. A guardian, a tutor, an educational guide, something like that. But he distinguishes the 10,000 guardians in Christ. You do not have, from those he says, you do not have many fathers in Christ. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, who I love and who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach in every church. Now, there's a lot there, but the big idea, I think, for us is this warning is a contrast between mercenaries and fathers, between a hired teacher, someone who will speak religious things and have a point of view and start up an organization and run a class and sell you their gear, and they're doing it for a living. They are interested in you, but they're only interested in you as it sort of adds to kind of the circle of significance they have, and they're in it for reasons that are not love for you. Those are contrasted, Paul said, with the one who is your father in the faith. Someone who will guide and teach and walk with and hold and correct and challenge you because he or she loves you. Because they can't turn loose of you if they tried. Because they are your beloved father or mother, and your life means everything to them, and they will be part of it as long as it takes. And in a community, a church like this, God make it so that those who are in a position to be followed and emulated and imitated are those who also love the people near them. They're not just in it for the money. It's a distinction that Jesus made between the good shepherd, you remember in John? So there's a good shepherd that knows the name of the sheep, that lays down his life for the sheep, and then there are hired hands. And the hired hands run away when it gets tough. That's, I think, roughly the distinction he's making here. It's between the father and the hired teacher, the God talker that does it for a living. So he sounds a warning. You got to know they're different. They might say they're interested. Everybody will say they're interested in you, but what's behind it? What underlies it? How deep does it go? Verse 18. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you. But I will come very soon, if the Lord is willing. And then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip, that is, or an implement of a correction, a teacher's ruler or something like that? Shall I come to you with that, or in love with a gentle spirit? And so again, we already said, he doesn't know what the reception's going to be. What's going to happen when I get there? I don't know that yet. A lot depends on what happens in the, you know, in the intervening time. What he is saying, though, at least in terms of the debate that is going on right now, some are saying Paul's a fool. He's an old man. He's past his prime. He's ineloquent. We've got a lot of really bright folks that are, you know, sound great, and they've got a whole new take on things, and kind of the old stuff needs to go get, you know, he was good in his day, but he's past his prime, whatever. Something like that. And there's a debate going on, and Paul says they're not worth listening to. What they're turning you into isn't worth being. And so, and he's saying, I'm going to show up, and then we'll find out. I'm going to come, and if it comes to that, and they want to have a debate, and Paul's very confident that the Spirit of God has given him who he is and given him what to say, and the debate's not going to last very long. That he fully intends that those who want anything to do with Jesus are going to end up listening to him. He knows that that's true. And he knows that the day of reckoning, when it comes like this, is like the day of reckoning that is still to come at the end. There is a point at which getting it right and getting it wrong and arguing about things and eventually sort of a selfish, shallow, me first, God to the side, self-promoting, competitive kind of religion that calls itself Christianity, eventually that is going to have to come face to face with the hard reality that God says at some point, the jig is up. The kingdom of God is about power. And real power resides with the Spirit himself and the presence of Christ and his cross. That is where real power resides. And when the day of reckoning comes, it will be proved. And so he's alluding to a thing like that in the short term, knowing that the long term, those who lie about Jesus in his name are going to face a day of reckoning. And, you know, the concern is, who are we listening to? What kind of place is this church? Is this a place that is competitive and self-serving? Are we willing to sort of let God define us rather than all of this self-definition and longing for pats on the back? Is that, you know, do we follow people who have learned because they've walked with the Lord through tough things? Do we follow those kind of folks, or do we sort of take shortcuts? Do the easy, get, you know, get on the, get take the easy way to get to the places we're trying to go. Paul is willing to say that he has learned the hard way. And Paul had to learn the hard way. It's very clear when you study his life that he got it wrong in spades for a very long time before he ever learned any of this. But eventually his life became one in which he would imitate Christ. He would follow Jesus. Jesus became, for him, the form that his life would take. And he's willing to say to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And I just want to pray for us now as we conclude here this morning, conclude this part of our morning, that we'll be the sort of place where more and more of us say that. I want to follow Jesus, and I want to offer my life as an example to those who are learning to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for kind of the privilege of singing great music and laughing together and learning together. We thank you for the challenge of the Bible. We thank you for the love of Jesus for us. And Lord, I want to pray that we'll be those who let you evaluate us, that we won't take the measure of ourselves or listen to what other people say. We'll let you tell us who we are. And I pray you'll make us those whose lives are worth following, imitating, being models for others. Because we are being formed by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.